Hi, friends. How are you today? This morning we continue a series studying the life and lyrics of the Old Testament hero David. We're looking at David's life as God raises him up as the leader of God's people. And as we're reading David's story, we're reflecting on his insights from the Psalm. So last week we saw David's seemingly charmed life come apart at the seams. This week, David's circumstances go from bad to much, much worse. Before we catch up with David in 1 Samuel 21, let's invite God to speak. Can you pray with me? Lord, as we continue our journey with David in a dark valley, down a dark path, I pray you open our eyes to see how mysteriously and magnificently you worked in David's story. Help us trust you to work in our story as well. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I know a young leader who became the pastor of a church. The church had been pastored for decades by the same pastor, the founding pastor. But that pastor retired, and the church wanted to find someone younger. Now, it's not easy for a church to transition, but this church succeeded. This young leader brought new life into this old church with his impassioned sermons and his inexhaustible energy. The community grew, the people grew, everything was going up and to the right, until he got caught having an affair with a church member. It's very difficult when this happens in church work. Not only are two families devastated, but the whole congregation is shaken. It took the church community years to recover, but they're finally getting the organization back on its feet. It's good. That pastor as well went through a process of rehabilitation. He saw counselors. He found accountability partners. After a season of restoration for his soul and for his marriage, he was released to do ministry again in a new congregation in a new city. And it was a fairly substantial church community, a church with an important influence in the metropolitan area in which it served. In fact, not long ago, I read a full-page spread in a statewide newspaper praising his ministry and his influence in the city. God was doing great things by his grace through this man in this community until he got caught having an affair at the new church. In sum, his folly has taken out three families and two churches, leaving in its wake cynical minds and broken hearts inside and outside the church. People fail all the time. Politicians, public figures, people fail all the time. But it's especially disappointing when God's people fail. It's especially discouraging when people appointed by God, people identified with God, fail to live a life worthy of their calling. It's disgraceful when we find sin in the sanctuary. But that's often what we find. Some of you have entered the life of a church community expecting to find safety and security. Only when you showed up, you found church people can be dangerous. Maybe you've been burned by God's people. You might be new to our community, not sure you want to commit to our community because you've been burned by another. I understand. Maybe this is the first time you've entered a church in years. In fact, you have made a habit of avoiding churches because the last time you went to church, your soul got seared. This message today probably won't answer all your questions or heal all your wounds. But maybe it will help you restart your conversation with God and give you a new place to put your hope. Today, I hope we learn with David, though God's people fail, God's love will never fail. And as we started our series on David, when Samuel anointed him king, David didn't automatically become king because there already was a king, and that king's name was Saul. But after David was anointed by Samuel, God did whatever he needed to do to get David where he needed to go. God found a way to get him into the court of the king. God gave David favor with everyone in the kingdom, even the king, until that king got jealous. When the king got jealous, his affection soured, becoming irrational anger. And he turned all the resources of Israel against young David. Last week we saw David escaping with only the shirt on his back. We catch up with him today in a desperate moment. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. One of the first places David runs is to the sanctuary, the house of God. Church is often the first place people go in desperate moments. I remember that literally being true for me in my childhood, growing up in Oklahoma. One May evening in 1986, my family was watching a softball game when a severe thunderstorm blew in from nowhere. It brought with it a tornado that leveled 39 homes in our suburban city. I distinctly recall the concrete slabs left after that tornado tore through my neighborhood. The storm blew through so fast we couldn't get home in time to take cover. But our little church was right around the corner, and that little church had a basement. We raced to that sanctuary and found a couple dozen people from our church community had the same idea. Though the storm took away our electricity, we sat together by candlelight in that dark church basement praying for our city. Church is often the first place people go in desperate moments. Many people have found God's address is at the end of your rope. And the first place we look for God is in God's house. God's house is often a place where our eyes are open to God's work around us. The sanctuary helps us see God when we're having trouble seeing him. So David flees Saul to find sanctuary in the house of God. However, verse 1 continues, Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" The priest is panicked. Why is David breathless and by himself? Verse 2, David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.'" Okay, if you've been following along through this series, there's no getting around it. David lies. God's man deceives God's priest and God's house. And this isn't a white lie without consequence, as you'll see soon enough. Just remember what we've said throughout this series. Biblical narratives don't necessarily prescribe behavior. Sometimes they're just reporting what happened. As we read David's story, Eugene Peterson reminds us, in the process of attending to this story, we realize that good and bad are not as easily distinguishable as we wish they were. Saul, the bad king, is not all bad, and David, the good king, is not all good. There is tension and ambiguity, testing and temptation, all through the narrative. The story of salvation is never a cut-and-dried black-and-white scheme. It takes place in the colorful mess and pageantry of history. Black and white are not, after all, the only two colors in the world. The divine sovereignty of God is not arbitrarily imposed on the parallel sovereign Saul and David, but painstakingly worked out from within their very human lives. by claiming he's on the king's secret assignment, David puts an end to the questions and gets to the purpose of his visit. He asks, verse 3, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." Verse 4, the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." Ahimelech speaks of the showbread, which is to be eaten only by the priests. However, Ahimelech seems to discern human need trumps ritual law. He's implicitly applauded by Jesus for doing so in Matthew 12 and Mark 2. The narrator tells us David receives the holy bread from the priest. However, our narrator then interrupts the narrative to inform us, verse 7, "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd." With ominous foreshadowing, our storyteller says David wasn't the only worshiper in the sanctuary that day. Doeg the Edomite was there, hearing everything, seeing everything. Doeg was detained by the Lord, probably fulfilling a religious obligation. Doeg reminds me there are people who come to the house of God who aren't really interested in God. I'm not talking about sincere seekers asking honest questions. I'm talking about religious people who leverage religion to gain favor and status and reputation and a feeling of superiority. Now, you can't usually discern that about someone at first, but eventually what's in them comes out of them, and good people get hurt. After we read this story in David, I think you'll find it hard to believe Doeg is sincerely thinking about God when he visits the sanctuary at Nob that day. We return to David, verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent." Verse 9. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." The sword probably ended up in the sanctuary as a shrine. Verse 9, David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now last week we read about David's unflattering adventure in the courts of Gath, which ended with our hero hiding in a cave. While David is in that cave, Saul hears about his flight. 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. "Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul sat seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing at his side." Our narrator has shown us bad things follow when Saul has a spear in his hand. It's another portentous sign of things to come. Verse 7, he said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." These are the complaints of a paranoid leader. No one's conspiring against him. David isn't lying in wait. In his fear, Saul misreads reality. Notice his disrespect of David. He won't even call him by name. He's simply the son of Jesse. And Saul is looking for information. Unlike David, Saul has the power to award informants with command of hundreds and thousands. Verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." In Doeg's report, there is no mention of David's deception. There is no mention of the priest's innocence. Doeg sees an opportunity. Doeg seizes that opportunity. Verse 11, then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub," verse 13. Saul said, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" I assume his words would have terrified this priest. But the priest responds like a seasoned diplomat. Verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about the whole affair." Using rhetorical questions, he pleads his innocence without confronting the king for falsely accusing him. This priest genuinely has no idea what Saul's talking about. And he sought God for David on many of David's campaigns. What in the world could have been wrong with supporting the king's son-in-law? Verse 16, but the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." Saul has completely abandoned reason. He decrees the death penalty on innocent people. But, verse 17, the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They feared God more than they feared their king. This required great faith. Can you imagine the reaction of this irrational ruler foaming at the mouth as his closest confidants refuse his order? Verse 18, the king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." Now Saul changes his verb. Strike down is the Hebrew word pagah, which doesn't mean kill, it means execute. He argues his legal justification for the slaying. And Doeg doesn't need his arm twisted. Verse 18. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Sometimes good things happen in the sanctuary. The hungry find provision. The hurting find healing. The hopeless find hope. Like it did for David, sometimes the sanctuary offers bread for the journey and a sword for the fight. But sometimes horrifying, despicable things happen in the sanctuary. Sometimes the people God picked, like David, tell lies in the sanctuary. Sometimes God's appointed leadership, like King Saul, make unfair judgments based on jealousy and insecurity. Sometimes religious people, like Doeg, use their religion for selfish gain, though it shatters the lives of the most innocent. Terrible things happen in the sanctuary. Have you been hurt in the sanctuary? Maybe you've been lied to. Maybe you've been stepped on. Maybe you've been scarred by the critical and catty comments of God's people. Maybe you thought you were safe with someone from the sanctuary, but that someone pressured you into doing something you never imagined doing. Maybe you've been worn down by guilt and shame from self-righteous people in the sanctuary who wanted to make you march to their beat. Some of you have been wounded so seriously by religion, you're shocked you ever decided to darken the door of a church again. I'm so glad you did. And I'm sorry if religious people like me have given you the wrong idea about God. It's not okay. It's not okay. If you have been chewed up by church, you're not alone. As I thought about it this week, I realized my highest highs and my lowest lows all took place in the sanctuary among God's people. The sanctuary has been the place where I've met God. The sanctuary has been the primary place where I've been discipled. Over the years, church leaders and church people have taught me how to carry life differently in Jesus. Some of the most important lessons I've learned in life, I learned in the sanctuary. I met my closest friends in the sanctuary, the people who love me most, the people I trust most, the people I like most. I met all of them in God's house. The sanctuary has been a place where I found direction. Direction for big decisions, direction for little decisions. I felt God's tug on my life to be a minister in a sanctuary like this. It was a lot smaller and there were a lot fewer people, but God was there, and that's all that mattered. In a sanctuary much larger than this, I met a man named John Lindell. John Lindell pastored and still pastors the church I attended in college. It's a massive church community with a massive gospel choir. I played drums for that church during those years I was there, and I had the privilege of getting to see that pastor up close. I was forever changed by his teaching and leadership. I became his student, so to speak. In my early days of preaching, I sounded a lot like him. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. I want to show you three things about taming the tongue. More than anyone else, John Lindell is responsible for influencing me toward pastoral ministry. I love that man. And maybe you'll get to meet him someday. I hope. I met John Lindell in a sanctuary. And it was in a sanctuary like this in January 1997 when God told me to take my bride-to-be and move to a city called Salt Lake. I'm telling you, I received some of my greatest gifts in the sanctuary. But I also received some of my deepest wounds in God's house from God's people. I've heard the harshest criticism. I've experienced the greatest disappointment in God's house from God's people. Maybe that's partly my fault. Maybe I expected too much, naively thinking I'd just find saints without sin. But most of it can't be excused. I put my trust in God's people, but God's people failed me. It isn't fair. It isn't right. But it's reality. As a teenager with a plan to enter full-time ministry, I was mentored by a youth pastor and his wife. This couple shared their ministry with me, allowing me to lead, allowing me to teach. Some of my most cherished teenage memories involve that dear couple. But I'll never forget the Wednesday night I showed up for our weekly youth gathering. My friends were nowhere to be found, but our senior pastor was there. And with deep sorrow, he explained that my mentor got caught doing something unwise. He resigned his position and left the ministry immediately. It took weeks for that disappointment to sink in, because it took weeks for the shock to wear off. There's a professor from college to whom I owe an enormous debt. She was a professor of homiletics. Homiletics is the art of preaching. This is a homily, by the way. I hope you're enjoying it. This professor was the first person to teach me about public communication. She was an amazing orator in her own right. I recall the many times I listened to her sermons, marveling at her craft on the one hand, but on the other, simultaneously experiencing the personal presence of God's Spirit applying the truth of the Bible to my life. This woman was good. She excelled in the classroom. I watched her make some of the most tedious information from the most boring textbooks come to life again and again. I don't know how she did it. But her best work was teaching about teaching. In one of her sections of homiletics, we were required to write sermons and then deliver those sermons to the class. I tell you, her homiletics courses saw some of the greatest disasters in the history of Christendom. But my professor had a gift. She had a gift for saying something encouraging to every young preacher she trained. She talked like this, and she'd get up after the students, and she'd say, "Class, let me tell you about what we just heard." And she would find a way to find something incredible to say. There were some sermons. I was just praying for her. "Dear God, help this poor woman, because there's no way." But she'd always find a way. Unbelievable. But see, encouragement wouldn't have been enough for us in that class. We desperately needed truth with her grace. So she'd always follow her encouragement by pointing out what could have been a little better, by pointing out the preacher's shortcomings. But as she would do so, she'd do it in such a way that the speaker would never feel any pain, never feel any embarrassment, and the whole class learned from the experience. She was incredible. I tell you, only a handful of people have directly impacted my present-day ministry like that woman. But today, she's finishing a sentence in a North Carolina prison cell, serving time for the attempted murder of her lover's spouse. Sometimes I wonder why I'm not more jaded. Sometimes I wonder why I didn't become a surgeon or a stockbroker or a politician like my peers. But I guess it's because I learned something about life a long, long time ago. Though God's people fail, God's love will never fail. It's good to put your hope in people. People who don't trust anyone never experience true love. It is healthy to hope in people, as long as it's not your ultimate hope. If you've hung all your happiness on the trustworthiness of any human, you might want to reconsider. People fail, and God's people fail. This is just normal. And I'm not bemoaning the state of the church today as if we've slipped from our once lofty position of blamelessness. As Scott McKnight reminds us, there never was a golden age of the church. Even among the followers of Jesus during his lifetime, there were all kinds of sinfulness and doubt and misjudgments. Just read the Gospels. A cursory reading of the epistles of Paul reveal the first century church was a bag of cats. That's because the real church is comprised of ordinary Christians who are ordinary sinners. Now, I'm not excusing us. I'm explaining our purpose. See, the church exists to make disciples who are learning from Jesus how to do life. And those disciples then make other disciples who are learning from Jesus how to do life. But disciples aren't perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need discipleship. That means every time you walk into a church, any church, you're coming face to face with imperfect people who are more likely than not to fail you at some point. I don't think I'm being pessimistic. I'm being realistic. And if anything, I'm an optimist on the matter because I believe God has grace for the failures of his people if we'll only receive it and walk in it. I want you to hear from me today. If God's people fail you, when God's people fail you, don't ever forget, God's love will never fail you. Never. God's people fail, and that goes for me too. If you stick around long enough, I am highly likely to disappoint you. I may hurt you. I may fail you. Please don't hitch your spiritual wagon to me. I want to make certain this sinks in. So I want everyone to repeat something after me. Everyone together now, say this after I say it. You ready? Troy is a dork. I want to make sure you believe that. So this time, say it with a little more vim and vigor. Here we go. Troy is a dork. By the way, anyone who says vim and vigor is clearly a dork. Now, rest assured, I've made no plans to blow up my life. And I hope in Christ I don't. But you know, I might hurt you by accident. I have three daughters. Recently, one of my little girls placed her little hands around the corner of a door jamb just as her sister was quickly pulling it closed. Yeah. I heard the scream from the other end of the house. There are certain kinds of screams that send a parent running. And it was one of those blood-curdling screams. Now, it was totally an accident. If anyone was to blame, there was enough for both to share. But it's not about blame. It's about pain. And pain that comes by accident needs healing, just like the pain that comes by intent. So where do we find that healing? What do we do with the wounds given by God's people, intentionally or unintentionally? What do we do with our feelings of injustice when we've been burned by dirty dogs like Doeg? To find the answer, let's look to Psalm 52. The subtitle of Psalm 52 reads, "A Maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" Apparently, David wrote Psalm 52 in the aftermath of 1 Samuel 22. And what we find is not a psalm we'd think to turn to in order to grow closer to Jesus. This is a really strange psalm. The first half of the psalm isn't even addressed to God. It is an angry confrontation of Doeg. It reads less like a worship course and more like a bitter breakup song by Taylor Swift. Verse 1 reads, "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God?" These are harsh words, but they're instructive words. The heading told us that this is a maskil of David. As we saw last week, maskil's probably derived from the verb sachal, which means to teach or to instruct. That would make this a psalm of instruction. What does God want us to learn from this? Verse 2, "You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor." Obviously, Doeg used his sword to work ruin, but his words were where the evil began. Just like a razor, the tongue can be used for help or for harm. Verse 3, "You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue." Okay, does it bother you that David confronts falsehood in the same context in which he deceived the holy priest of God? It probably should bother you. But let's learn from David's words and not his ways. David claims, verse 5, "Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Interesting words for a psalm. And the Message, Eugene Peterson brings the words of Psalm 42 to life by saying it the way we'd say it today. He writes this, "Why do you brag of evil, big man? God's mercy carries the day. You scheme catastrophe. Your tongue cuts razor sharp, artisan of lies. You love evil more than good. You call black white. You love malicious gossip, you foul mouth. God will tear you limb from limb, sweep you up and throw you out, pull you up by the roots from the land of life." Now, was this psalm actually written to Doeg? Probably not. Doeg probably never read it, and that's not its intent. When David wrote it, he meant it to teach us something about life and God. As an artist, it's his creative way of reminding us that ultimately there will be a consequence to our actions and Doeg's actions. Just like Taylor teaching you that your future doesn't need to be controlled by your past boyfriends, David reminds the reader, justice is coming. Trust God. Verse 6, "The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, 'Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others.'" Doeg knew his actions would make him rich and powerful, but the righteous don't trust riches and power. Fear here, it's another way of talking about trust. It's not terror, it's respect, holy awe. The righteous trust God's way of doing life over and above Doeg's way. Psalm 52 tells us how David deals with his anger. And what is he doing? He's remembering the ultimate outcome. In that moment of injustice, he remembers the ultimate outcome. But as he writes this, David isn't just angry at Doeg, because Doeg isn't the only one responsible. And I'm not talking about Saul. After the priestly family was slain by the Edomite, 1 Samuel 22, verse 20, one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Verse 22, "Then David said to Abiathar, 'That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he'd be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your whole family.'" Wow. When David writes Psalm 52, he's not just dealing with anger. He's probably dealing with guilt. Often God's person who fails is the person you see when you look in the mirror. So what do you do with the guilt of being the failure? Maybe the same thing you do with that anger. Again, I think we'll find Eugene Peterson's wisdom instructive. He says the story of David isn't set before us as a moral model to copy. David isn't a person whose actions we're inspired to imitate. In the company of David, we don't feel inadequate because we know we could never do it that well. Just the opposite. In the company of David, we find someone who does it as badly as or worse than we do, but who in the process doesn't quit, doesn't withdraw from God. Whether David fails or David's furious, he continues to seek God. That was true of David in the beginning. It will remain true of David throughout this series. That's what makes him different. Look at the next verse in the psalm. Psalm 52, because it is important. In the midst of the anger, in the midst of the shame, verse 8, "But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. Now remember the context of this psalm. Remember the words he just spoke. Remember the anger he just felt. David says, even in that, I'm like an olive tree in the house of God. The olive tree was a symbol of well-being in the ancient Near East. The fruit of the olive tree was used for food. It was used for medicine. It was used for perfume. It was used for sacred anointing. The olive tree was an important tree that was always well attended. David says, even in the midst of this injustice, even dealing with his guilt, he thrives like an olive tree tended by the divine gardener. Why? Because he's placed his trust not in God's people who often fail, but in God's love that never fails. Even if the most important people in your life fail you, your faith doesn't have to fail, because you can place that faith in something far more trustworthy than people. My friends, though God's people fail, God's love will never fail. His love will never fail. Later this summer, we'll spend a whole weekend in this David series talking about that word, love, and what it means. For now, I want to encourage you to ponder the possibility of placing your trust in that love. How different would you look at your present circumstances if instead of putting your trust completely in God's people, what if you put it completely in his love for all his people? How differently would you look at the pain of your past if you put your trust not in God's people, but in God's love for his people? Let's pray. Lord, as we bow our heads, my soul aches for my friends who've been burned by church. They have seen the sin in the sanctuary up close, and they've been scorched. Lord, may they find healing. May they find wholeness. My friends have been hurt by words. My friends have been hurt by gossip. My friends have been hurt by actions. Some of my friends have been publicly shamed by church leaders. And some of my friends have been abused. Lord, may you do it. What my words could never do. Bring healing. Bring healing. Bring healing. I pray that you would help my friends to take these wounds, this pain, when God's people failed. I pray they'd look at that verse and find ways of putting their trust in your unfailing love. And may they find healing. May they find the ability to thrive like that olive tree, in spite of threats, in spite of the wounds. May they flourish. And I pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Your homework for this week, if you choose to accept it, will be Psalm 52, verse 8. But I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. Some of us would do well to spend some time with that verse. Get along with God. Think about it. Ponder it. Apply it to your life. What might it mean for you to put your trust in God's unfailing love? We'll have this available on our online bulletin and on social media a little bit later this week, so be watching for it. If you came with a need, we will have some wonderful but not perfect people here at the front ready to pray for you. And they would love to just pray for you. You know, maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been hurt in God's sanctuary. If you're willing, I know they'd love to pray for you that you could find healing and restoration. My hope and my prayer for all of you is this. If the people of God that you trust fail, may you put your trust in the love of God that will never fail. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.